We're in Luke chapter 14 this morning. So we're looking at the parables of Jesus. We considered that these are primarily a focus on the kingdom of God, that they're telling not just some practical things that certainly we glean from these parables like we will today, but when someone asks Jesus, "Who's my neighbor?" and he tells the parable of the Good Samaritan, it wasn't just for the sake of helping us know how to treat neighbors better. God is giving us a much bigger picture of himself and of his kingdom. And so as we read here this morning in these verses, we're going to see similarly there are some very practical things that we can take from this. But those practical things feed into the kingdom of God coming descending upon earth. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. So it's not just here's how to be nicer in life, here's how to get along better or to treat people better. These are much deeper things, which is why Jesus is speaking in parables, because he's concealing some of these eternal mysteries, as we talked about yesterday, from those who are disinterested, for those who have closed their ears to this message, like he did in the Old Testament. And Isaiah speaks of that, and Jesus quotes that. We saw that yesterday. And so, as we prayed yesterday, we ought to pray every day, "Lord, give me ears to hear, so that when you speak and your spirit stirs, I would not be deaf to that, but I would be attuned to your voice." It's in that place that we begin to learn and grow and know the things of God and know God. Brother Tom just shared that we come to a place of experiencing and a knowledge of God that is deeper. And the deeper that is, the more precious he becomes. And the more precious he becomes, the deeper we want to go. And so let's look at, there are a couple parables here. Usually Jesus goes from one to another to another. And so we'll look at a couple in this. I'm reading from, well, let's start in the first verse. It'll give a little bit of a context. "One Sabbath, when Jesus went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. Behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy, and Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?' They remained silent. Then he took him, healed him, and sent him away. And he said to them, 'Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?' They could not reply to these things." You'll see a lot of Jesus' work is done on the Sabbath. And he did that intentionally. At this time, not only was the Sabbath considered a holy day because God commanded that in the Ten Commandments, but it had become sort of the thing that ruled over the Jewish community and their faith. The Sabbath became kind of their God. It was what kind of ruled and reigned over them above almost all other commands. And so they were so regulated and they were so guarded. And here they watched him, watched him carefully, so this idea of scrutinizing. So we're going to watch your every move. It's the Sabbath. And if you dare violate or veer, we're going to come after you. And Jesus knew that. He questioned them before he did the miracle because he knew what was coming. He knew what this day was about. And so when you read through the Gospels, when you come across this Sabbath thing, it's almost like Jesus is now going to provoke them. Now remember, these parables are for that purpose. We'll see again this morning. Jesus used these things to provoke people, to get a reaction. Some that were dead to it and deaf to it, but there were those that this would penetrate in ways that another approach wouldn't. And so we'll see some radical things that Jesus says, like today. And we need to remember again, if you're in the world of the first century, you didn't have books, you didn't have the ability to jot things down and take notes or enter into your phone. You couldn't blast things out. It was communicated mostly orally, if not solely orally. And so if you wanted people to remember something, and if you wanted people to talk about something, you needed to do something or say something that would be provocative. I mean, if you're having just a normal conversation with somebody, it's just kind of, nothing special. And then all of a sudden they say something, or you watch the news and you have some figure that you don't pay much attention to one way or the other. But all of a sudden there's something provocative that's stated. What's the headline on the news? What's the thing that hits social media? It's this sentence that was spoken, good or bad. And then we talk about that thing for days, sometimes weeks or years, because somebody said something in a moment that was so out there, we had to talk. And so a lot of Jesus' approach was, let me tell you something that's going to stir you up. Like, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. What? If your eye offends you, pluck it out. I mean, we talk about that to this day. It's one of the things that stands out. It's one of the things that confuses us, and we debate it. Well, what did he mean by that? Did he actually mean to do that? And then when we preach it, we have to always put that, the disclaimer, and say, now listen, don't go cut your hands off. It's that provocative and radical. And people, well, should we? And some people have. Nobody I know personally, but it's been done because people have probably not quite in their right minds, but they have extended to the literal. So let's read this. He told a parable to those who were invited. Okay, so remember, he's at the ruler of the Pharisees, and they're having this dinner. And those who were invited, he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor. Let someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to the person, and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you're invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So here Jesus is addressing the guests of the wedding feast. And he says, watch where you sit. Now, in this parable, what exactly is Jesus trying to get across? Is he trying to give a formula for how to be honored? So listen, here's how you maneuver when you go into a place. Don't sit there, sit there. And if you sit there, you'll get there. Is that his purpose for the parable? No, obviously not, right? What is Jesus dealing with here? Pride, right? And where's that rooted? In the heart. So Jesus is getting to the heart of the matter here. Those who are who exalt themselves will be humbled. Those who humble themselves will be exalted. Did we talk about that here in Philippians? I don't think it was. I think it was somewhere else recently. From Philippians, right? When we have the example of Jesus. And that's where we read that he was given a name that is above every name. At the name of Jesus, every tongue will confess his Lord, and so forth. And it says, he humbled himself, and therefore the Father exalted him. And Paul wrote that to a city and a culture that was bent on exalting themselves. They believed that the more they accomplished in the world, you could attain deity. You could promote all the way up to being a god. And they even had shrines to gods that were human, men that were great conquerors and achieved great things, and they were revered. And so they would worship these people, and the mindset of the culture really throughout the world, but Philippi was kind of a center point for that. Paul writes to them, listen, you're doing this, trying to exalt yourself to be God, but God, who was God, did this and humbled himself. And as a result of that, he has been highly exalted. Now, we are not going to ever be exalted like Jesus, so that's not the point here. But the point is, if you humble yourself under the hand of God, he will lift you up. He will exalt you. You will find honor in him. And so that's the point here. This is what we mentioned yesterday about the great inversion in the kingdom. Everything in the kingdom, you're going to say, is upside down, but that's right side up. We're upside down. And so give and you'll be blessed. Humble yourself and you'll be exalted. All of these things that go contrary to our nature and to our culture, that's the kingdom. He goes on here, and he now turns his attention to the host of the feast, the banquet. And he said to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your sisters or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you to return and you to be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. When one of those who reclined at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. But he said to him, a man once gave a great banquet, and he invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I will go to examine them. Please have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and reported these things to the master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame. And the servant said, sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room. The master said to the servant, go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come, so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of these men who were invited shall taste my banquet. Okay. What is the focal point of this parable?
Rejecting the invitation.
what is the scope of that rejection in the context of Jesus talking to Pharisees and these religious Jews? I'm leading you.
Rejecting the word.
Rejecting the word. Who is rejecting? Okay, so primarily Jesus is speaking to Israel, because there's coming a great shift, right? God made covenant with Israel, and they broke covenant with God. God, in the Old Testament, we read, gave them the divorce papers. He says, you have continually rebelled against me. You have rejected me. And so very soon, God is opening doors to the Gentiles. And this is some of the judgment that Jesus is speaking to the Israel nation. I've invited you to a feast, and you've rejected it. You've got all kinds of excuses. We'll talk about that in a minute. And so Jesus says, now we're going to go start looking in other places. We're going to start inviting other people. And notice, go to the streets. Bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame. What's Jesus saying when he gives that list of characters? Everybody's welcome. But more than that, if you're a religious, law-abiding Jew, these are unclean. These are people you don't associate with. These are people that are cast out of the community. These are people that, in their understanding, are sinners. Here's a blind man. Jesus, who sinned? Him or his parents? He's bearing the curse of God. And so Jesus goes down this list of all those who would be rejected by the Jewish infrastructure. And Jesus says, now we're going to start bringing them in. The people you despise, the people you reject, the people you think have no favor with God but bear his curse. And so he's dealing radically with them. He's stirring up the pot when he begins to talk. And then he goes further. Okay, you went this far, now go further into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come. In the kingdom, what Jesus is saying, no one will be overlooked. What he said, you've invited your friends, you've invited the rich, you've invited the well-off, you've invited people who don't need your food. They can stay home and eat. And all you're doing is making the rounds. Hey, this Friday, come to my house. We'll entertain. Oh, next week you'll do it? Okay, good, we'll go there. And they just follow each other around, having their parties and their feasts. And everybody outside is not welcome. Maybe God's going to poke our hearts this morning a little bit. And people that maybe we don't feel comfortable welcoming around our tables or into our circles. Those that are just a burden to us. Those that just drain us and wear us out. And it's like, please don't invite them over. Do we have to spend the night there? And these are the people that Jesus is trying to get us to pay attention to. They just reciprocated feasts, quid pro quo. They meet our social expectations and status. Jesus' message here practically is see the need, feed the need, invite the people who don't have, don't just send a bag of food to a homeless shelter. Don't just write a check to a ministry that feeds the poor and the hungry somewhere around the world. Jesus always got his hands dirty. That was another offense. Look, he eats with sinners and prostitutes and the lowest of the low. He touches lepers, people unclean. He deals with dead people. Nobody would dare enter into that mess if you were a law-abiding Jew. Jesus always got in the dirt with the people. Writing a check is not what Jesus is asking of us. That's part of it. But he's looking for us to touch. He's looking at us to get in the mess with people. Here's a story. It's not that far back in history. Some of you know my cousin Tom Kineth, and for a while he pastored a large church in New Jersey, 1,500 people in the church, and one of their ministries, which was right near Paterson, New Jersey, which is one of the worst cities in the country, literally. It's a really rough place. If you see signs for Paterson, go the other way. Which is contrary to my sermon this morning, but that's kind of the way it is. And one of the things that they did, there's a lot of places where there are homeless people, but there was one particular place. It almost became like a homeless mini city, little village. It was under the highway overpass, and they would send vans out every week to bring some of these people who were willing to come to church on Sunday. And so they'd have the homeless people come, they'd feed them and try to take care of them. They'd go there and preach. I believe every Friday night they would go under the bridge and preach. And there was a day he was driving on a trip back to visit his family in Ohio. And as he was driving, he says, the Lord began to convict him. And he says, that's not enough. And God began to speak to his heart and led him to go for a week and live under the bridge with the homeless people for a week. No change of clothes, no showers, no shave, no food. Just go there and be one of them. He made the news. It was on the news and the newspapers. Big story. But that wasn't the point. And he did a lot. He's done city work. He's done missions work. He loves to get in the mud and the dirt. But it was something God says, I want you to live there. I want you to be part of that. Now, God's not asking us all to do that, but he's asking us to do something like that. That would be our heart. That we see a need and we just don't meet the need from a distance. But sometimes we have to get into it and deal face to face. And the testimonies that came out of that week were just, you can imagine, the response of some of these people and how God worked in that. But that's what Jesus is talking about here when he says, we're going to start bringing people in. So, yes, he's talking nationally. He's talking about a shift in how God is going to bring the outsider in to the faith. But he's now also talking very practically to us. So there's this dual track. And so we need to know as well that we're called to look in the eyes and to touch and to love and to invite those that are on the outside. And so he's telling this parable, and in verse 15, one of the men who were there at the table reclining, enjoying the feast in his wealth and his status, and he hears these words and he responds, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Sort of, what does that even, where did it come from? What does it mean? What's he talking about? And it may not be completely clear, and there are different ideas, But I think possibly it could be that he's not just talking about sometime in the future. Oh, there's going to be this wedding feast of the Lamb. They didn't know all of this. They hadn't heard any of that. You know, it's not just when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. And so we're waiting for that feast and we're waiting for that kingdom. But I think maybe he's recognizing some of what Jesus is saying. The kingdom of God is now among you. And here's somebody that's enjoying the wealth and the blessing and the privilege of feasting in the rich man's house. But he says, you know what's blessed? Those who are going to eat bread in the kingdom. And maybe there was a bit of a revelation to him when he responds that way. Not just something that is in the future, but something that is now. There is, in theology, this it's summed up this way, the now and the not yet. I know some of you have heard that. The kingdom of God is now, but not yet. Our salvation is now, but not yet. We're living in the kingdom, but it's not fully complete. It's not what the ultimate end kingdom will be. We're living in and with salvation, but our salvation is not yet fully complete until we stand before Christ and enter into the joy of the Lord. And so the kingdom is now, but it's not yet. So it is present and it is future. And I think what's happening here is this idea that the message of God is his kingdom has come. This man recognizes it. You're blessed to partake of the kingdom, not just then, but also now. And so our mindset as disciples of Christ needs to be, we're looking for that, but we're living here. What does it look like? And this is what Jesus is telling us. And so he goes on here and says there are some excuses that are given. Somebody says, well, I bought land. Another said, I bought some oxen. Another says, I just got married. That one I can see. The wife just says, you can't go, and you can't go. But the others, I don't understand. You bought land without looking at it. You've got to go try out your oxen. It's like buying a used car on the internet and never giving it a test drive. You just blindly, you know. And so it's kind of shady and kind of weak, the excuses that are coming to Jesus. Disinterested in the feast, and maybe more so disinterested in the person who invited them to the feast. Because isn't that really what makes the difference? We can get an invitation. I'll let you in on some secrets. We can get an invitation from someone to really, really nice place. We're going to take you to Ruth's Chris. It happens once in a while. We're going to take you here. There's the best restaurant. And it's places that when we go and we kind of kick each other under the table when we open the menu and see a meal starts at like $38 for a piece of chicken. And then if you want something better than chicken, you know, it's way up there, places we would never go or couldn't go. But it's on them. Tastes really good. But you can be invited by some, and even in that, it's like, I'd rather just be home tonight and eat pizza. We're paying a price to go, and we're paying a price to be with these people. And it's not our favorite. And then you can get an invitation from somebody, and it might just be pizza. And you can't wait to go. Nothing's going to stop you. You'll change plans. You have an opportunity to see somebody you haven't seen in a while. You love the time you spend together. It just brings life to you and joy to you. And so really, it's not so much about the meal, is it? And I think this is part of this message too, that it's not just the feast, but there's a rejection and a disinterest in the one who has invited us. The it's Jesus. And when he talks about these excuses, I think the bottom line, the common denominator of this is that we just pursue trivial things and they become our excuse. I can't go to the feast. I mean, this is extravagant. This is even eternal. Because I have to check out some ox. What? You're giving up this for this? You're going to pursue something so trivial? Something so insignificant? And turn down something so valuable? And I think, again, the point Jesus is making and trying to stir our thoughts and our heart is, do we love God? Do we love his kingdom? Or are we just so distracted and consumed and allured and enamored by things that are trivial, things that will pass away? Mary and Martha. There were important things, it seemed, and Martha put herself to work, and Mary sat at his feet. And I think, you know, what Jesus is telling Martha, listen, Martha, settle down, relax. I know there's things to be done, but those are trivial things. They're good. Mm-hmm. But what Mary has chosen is better. Stop. Sit. Look at me. Learn of me. Why are you pursuing the things that really don't mean anything, that are going to pass away, that nobody's going to talk about later? We see a great example in Jacob and Esau. Maybe one of the best examples of somebody who's willing to give up the eternal for the temporal. Jacob makes his pot of stew, bowl of beans, and Esau's out hunting his brother. He comes back starving. And long story short, Esau says, you can have my birthright. It may not seem like a lot to us, but it was huge. He got double the inheritance. He had the status of being the next patriarch in the clan. He had privilege. He had blessing. It was his future. And he says, what I need right now is a bowl of beans. And so you can have my blessing. You can have my privilege, my honor. You can have my future. Just give me something now that meets the temporal need. And it stands as an example, ridiculous, we would say. But we've all been hungry. We know how that can overtake us. But when you look at the big picture, but are we any different? That God has given us a future and a blessing and an inheritance. And we say, you know what? I like this over here. I'm hungry for that. My appetite is here. I've got a craving for this. And so we reject and refuse the future for something. Here's what I know about Esau. I don't care how big the bowl of beans was. Ever been to a buffet? And you gorge yourself for an hour or two? And when you walk out, what do you say? Shouldn't have? Here's what I say. I say, I will never eat another bite of food again in my life. And then a few hours later, you're thinking, what's in the kitchen? What's our next meal? And that didn't satisfy, just for the moment. And whatever Esau ate then, the craving came back tomorrow. And the flesh said, I need more. And so when the invitation comes, what are the excuses we make? I'm busy. And John Piper, if you know him, I don't have the exact quote, but he said something along this line. He says, if social media has done anything good for us, it has exposed that we have enough time for prayer. Whether it's, you know, the actual social back and forth, or whether it's watching, you know, planes crash or goats jump or whatever pops up on our screen, and our minds now are being trained for 15, 20, 30 second clips, and we just do this, and before long, and do we ever have a conviction that we say, we've given up the eternal for the trivial? We've given up the blessing and the future for a bowl of beans. We've worried about the dishes and the cooking rather than sitting at the feet of Jesus. And this is the point Jesus is making. You've got these pathetic excuses for not to come. He goes on, and we'll finish with this. Verse 25. Great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build, was not able to finish. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. You want to be my disciple? Verse 26, hate your father, your mother, your wife, your children, your brothers, your sisters. Is Jesus really telling us to hate them? Again, he's stirring the pot. He's provoking us. Now, we can talk about what does it really mean, and it's not just hatred. But the point is, he's trying to shake us and prod us to realize that in relation to our loving him and following after him, what we have in affection toward those we do love, our mothers, our brothers, and our children, and our parents, and it looks like hate because our love is so hot for God that it's just worlds apart. The attitude of surrender is what enables us to become a disciple of Jesus and to enter the kingdom. He says, you want to be my disciple? Here's what it looks like. The things of this earth that are so, and they are precious, they need to become insignificant by comparison to your love for me, your dedication, your commitment, your faithfulness. I come above it all. Are you willing to enter into a relationship with me like that? Because that's what it will cost you. He says, you even hate yourself. That's where he ends up with that. You hate yourself. You will surrender yourself. You'll sacrifice yourself. Present yourselves as living sacrifices. That means you die. This wasn't, you're uncomfortable a little bit. When the Jew in that day talked about sacrifice, they knew what it was. You took the animal, you slit its throat, you let it bleed out, you chopped it in pieces, you put it on an altar, and you lit it on fire. And we think, well, you know, we got to park a block away from church on Sunday morning. This is a real sacrifice. No, a sacrifice is what they did, what they saw, and the blood that covered them in the process. And he says, this is what I'm asking of you. Lay down your lives as living sacrifices. Die to yourself. And he goes on to say, if you don't do this, if you don't renounce everything, you cannot be my disciple. He's not just forbidding us. It's like you're not allowed. He's just saying it's impossible. If you don't do this, you are not my disciple. This is tough. And this is real. And this is a present thing, not just a future thing, that we prayed a prayer and we made a mental decision. And so now we're going to heaven and nothing in my life has changed. Nothing in my heart has changed. I just kind of have this thing between me and God. And someday, no matter what happens between now and then, I'll just be in heaven forever and float on clouds and walk on gold. And that's not what Jesus is calling us to. He's calling us to lay down our lives for the sake of the kingdom and then pick it up again. New life. Everything changed. When we pray, thy kingdom come on earth, this is not just like this eschatological thing that someday there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem, and we try to figure it out, and we put up charts, and we debate, will it be this or then, and where does it all fit? He's talking about now, when you pray, thy kingdom come. He's talking about now, what does it look like? And not just what it looks like universally, because it cannot happen universally unless it happens individually. The kingdom of God is within us. And so as the kingdom of God takes over the person and that grows, the kingdom of God is coming to earth and it's expanding on earth. And so we pray the prayer, get it out of your mind when you cross that line, thinking of whatever image you have. I've got an image of the kingdom of God. It's what I saw when I was younger, and actually a picture we had at church when we walked down the stairs all the time. I think it was a depiction of Pilgrim's Progress on one picture. And you find, and there's this beautiful city, right? And so whatever image you have of, yes, someday we'll be there, and that's the kingdom. God wants us to know that the kingdom is here and now in the mess of this world. It is within us. And he's telling us, bring this to others so that they have the kingdom and the kingdom has them. That's also in here, right? The very practical. Go out and bring them in. Compel them. The cost of discipleship, Jesus tells us, is great. That's this, right? To the point where you hate yourself, which means you've died to self. That's a high price. But the cost of non-discipleship is far greater. No matter what our excuse is, no matter how we try to reframe it, the cost of discipleship is our blessing, our future, our inheritance, it's our eternity. Do we walk in a narrow path now? Do we walk with the difficulties of discipline and putting my flesh to death and renouncing all now for the sake of what is to come? It's interesting. Hebrews 12, Esau is brought back up again in the middle of that chapter, reminded of what he lived for, what his deal was. But the beginning of chapter 12 talks about Jesus, and there's a contrast. I see a contrast there that just kind of, when I get there, it's almost all I can see out of that, because it's so profound, where we read that Jesus took upon himself the cross and death for the joy that was set before him. And then later on in that same chapter, we read about Esau, and we've got the flip side. We've got these contrasting figures that this writer gives us. There is one who sold his future for the present, Esau. Things that were temporal, things that wouldn't last, and he lost it all. But there was one who sacrificed his present, who died literally to himself, because there was a joy that was yet to come. We're going to make that choice every day of our lives, moments of our day, where before us is going to be, do I live for the present? Do I live for the future? Are my appetites going to control me that I lose a blessing? Or for the joy that is set before me, I will die to myself. I will be a disciple. I will be a follower of Jesus. The cost of non-discipleship is way greater. Come. The feast is ready. Let's not make the excuses and be consumed with the trivial. Lord, convict our hearts and bring to us an understanding, Lord, of things in our own lives, things in my life that are distracting, that consume me, that take my eyes off of you, things that allure, things that I give my affections to and my passions to, the sake of knowing you. Lord, open our eyes, reveal to us those things. Some things may be in our blind spot that we don't even recognize. These are things that are costing me a blessing. Give us grace, Lord. Give us courage. The enabling of your Holy Spirit that we might persevere in this life, in very difficult things that you call us to and ask from us, sacrifice. Lord, help us to have such a deep love for the one who is inviting us to this feast, that nothing would get in the way. Lord, and the practical lessons in here, help us also to see like you see the world around us, those that are less than us, those that are different than us, those that make us uncomfortable. You're calling us to touch, to talk, to reach, to invite, to give ourselves to compel, so that they also might eat the bread of the kingdom and be blessed. So, impress your word upon our heart, we pray today, by your Spirit. Help us to walk in this truth. For your name's sake, we pray. Amen. There's a song. if I've sung this song, I don't know when the last time I sang it. Number 98 in our white book. Brother Paul, maybe you could just give us a playthrough, so for some of us who don't know it or need to be reminded. Bless you.
I'll be there at 12.